Thank you, Dorothy. Challenging text. I want to begin with a story out of Britain. It's about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great Victorian Baptist preacher. Think about it, a Baptist preacher. And he tells a story. On one occasion, he was preaching as usual on a Sunday morning. And then all of a sudden, he found himself denouncing someone in his congregation whom he didn't know. Just out of the blue, his sermon was interrupted with words that came out of his mouth describing how this man was cheating his employer, stealing from him, and apparently getting away with it. And he called this man to repentance at once and said, "If you don't repent, your sin will be found out." Spurgeon describes the moment. He says that he was terribly anxious even as it was happening because he had never experienced this before. He didn't know who he was talking about. He had no knowledge, outside knowledge of what was going on. It was the Holy Spirit that interrupted his sermon and gave him these words to speak out. Well, after the service, a man came up to him, obviously in deep anguish, and admitted at once that he was the man. The man, eventually, he made it right. He made restitution. He took ownership for his sin, and the situation and the relationship was restored. Well, Scripture calls this a word of knowledge, where the Spirit gives you knowledge of something that otherwise you wouldn't know. And it's for the sake of healing. It's for the sake of reconciliation. It's for the sake of restoration. And ultimately, for the sake of the body, that the body remain holy. Now, I don't have tons of stories of words of knowledge. I've experienced that once. On one occasion, God gave me a word of knowledge for a situation, and it was bang on, and all God asked me to do with that word of knowledge was pray. I had a friend in college that had this gift, and God would give her a word of knowledge, and it was a tough gift for her to be a good steward of. Could you imagine being given a word of knowledge and then at times asked to speak that out to individuals for the sake of repentance? And man, think about the tough gift that would be. You know, God is never guilty of reruns, especially when it comes to him dealing with us around our sin. Most often we see that God deals with us in a gentle way. That's one-on-one by God's Spirit. Through his word, he brings conviction and we have a chance to repent and confess our sin, right? Most often, that's our experience. God convicts us of sin. Oftentimes, God uses brothers and sisters of our faith who speak words to us, not words of knowledge, but they challenge us, and even their lifestyle and their passion for Christ challenges us, and our faith is spurred on, and we also know that oftentimes God uses people in our lives that way to convict us of sin. Sometimes there's words of knowledge. Nathan the prophet comes and he gives us a word, and by God's grace, we see the error of our ways and we repent. But very rarely, but we do see it where we see severe judgment, like in this case. You know, I find it interesting that I'm preaching on Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the week that Ravi Zacharias, I don't know if you know him, an apologist extraordinaire, worldwide international ministry. I followed him when I was a university pastor. I was impacted by his life and his ministry. He has CNMA roots. A report was just released this week of horrid sexual sin all the way through his ministry. And it's just leaving a ripple effect through his family and through the worldwide church. And I think about this story of Acts 5 and God dealing so severely with Ananias and Sapphira, but yet in other cases, not just in the case of Ravi Zacharias or Vanier or others, even our own lives, God seems to treat us with so much more grace and oftentimes gives us so much rope, enough rope for us to hang ourselves. And it makes me wonder why someone like Ananias and Sapphira face such judgment, yet people like Ravi and others and even ourselves experience so much more grace. I hear the story about God giving Charles Spurgeon a word of knowledge so a man can be saved. And I don't know how that would make you feel. Could you imagine God dealing with us, every one of us, the same way all the time, always giving us a word, cutting in on us, reminding us, challenging us? Oh, man. Always exposed at some point in the journey. I don't know how that would make you feel, but thankfully God doesn't deal with us the same way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira every time. Contrary to what some people think, these sort of instances are very rare in Scripture. Like I said, usually God's great mercy cuts in and deals with us in a different way in regards to our sin. But all through Scripture, we see instances, you know, I think even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, there's a story of Paul excommunicating an immoral brother in the church of Corinth who was also caught up in sexual sin, and he was shacking up with his stepmother. And in that case, Paul is very severe as well, and he excommunicates this man. It's interesting to know that there's only one case of excommunication in the Church of Corinth. So this wasn't a common occurrence. It was a drastic kind of response. And it was a response to drastic sin. But even in that case, this man is restored and is brought to wholeness, repents of his sin, and is brought to wholeness in Christ and back into the church. In Acts 8, there's a story of Simon the sorcerer. It seems like he has made a decision to follow Christ, and yet in response to Peter's power, that he sees the power of Christ in his life, he says, "Can I buy this power?" And it's interesting, Peter says to him, "Your life is full of bitter jealousy and held captive by sin." He calls him on his sin, sees right through him. And it seems like the man responds and repents and asks for prayer. So we know that God isn't soft on sin. So we see multiple ways that God deals with us in our sin all through Scripture. So why this? Why so drastic in this situation? Well, let's look a little bit deeper into the text. To help make sense of this, we need to go back to a few weeks ago where we talked about Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith, cornerstone of this temple, the church. Okay, I want you to think about that for a moment. We are God's temple. Christ is the cornerstone, and each of us are living stones built on the foundation of Christ. 1 Peter 2 says, "You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor, and you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests." Again, in 1 Corinthians 3, it says that you are God's temple filled with the Holy Spirit. And yes, that means you as an individual, but the real teaching here, what Paul's getting at is we, the church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not a physical temple, not built by human hands, but a spiritual temple being built up in Christ. This is one of the things that threatened the Sadducees, because they believed they were temple managers, and they believed that the physical temple was God's temple. And here was this teaching that the physical temple was no longer the temple, but that the church was now the temple, and the Sadducees were seeing evidence of this church, the body of Christ, the early church, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. It would have been a massive paradigm shift for everybody, that the sprawling Jewish temple in Jerusalem was no longer the temple, but that they, this body of believers, were now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, keep that in mind. As we think about Ananias and Sapphira, I want you to think about this church, the early church, is acting as God's temple. Right? Holy temple. And the first several verses of 32 to 37, we see evidence of God's Spirit filling the temple. There's manifested presence. There's healings. There's evidence of God's Spirit in the temple. Now, I want you to think about temple in the Old Testament. The temple was a place where God's presence resided, and that the temple was holy. God's Spirit inhabited the temple. In the Old Testament, we hear about the Shekinah glory. And Shekinah glory is kind of this divine presence. It was tangible. There was a glow. Interesting, like I said, the early church, there was Shekinah glory, and not just a glow, it wasn't a physical glow, but you could see the evidence of the Spirit in the early church. There was healing, signs of wonders, and there was unity. People coming to faith in Christ. There was evidence of God's holiness filling the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, the holiness, God's holiness, was really severe. You have these stories out of 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah. They're carrying, the oxen is carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and it begins to tip, and Uzzah reaches out to steady it. And because he's unclean, because he is not ready to touch something that is holy, he instantly dies because he comes in contact with God's holiness. We see this holiness so dramatic that every blemish of sin is magnified. It's like a drop of water on a hot frying pan. It can't coexist with the heat. And so is God's holiness. And this is why, in God's great mercy, he gives us regulations. He gave the priests regulations on, so this is how you relate to me. I'm a holy God. I can't compromise my own holiness. When you come into my presence, you need to follow some of these regulations. So the priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and confess sin on behalf of the people. And even the priest would have to go through a number of rituals so that they entered into the Holy of Holies pure. In fact, the priest would have bells on, and the people would listen for the tinkling of the bells in the Holy of Holies. And if that priest was ill-prepared, that priest would end up dying because he would be confronted with God's holiness, and he would be ill-prepared. And if they didn't hear the tinkling of the bell, they knew something went wrong. So there are stories in the Old Testament where people infringed upon the temple and suffered the consequences of God's holiness. It's not this picture of God smiting someone because they're sinful. It's that God is holy and he can't compromise his holiness. And we come into his presence, and if we're not prepared, this is why Christ and his work on the cross is so imperative. And it's because of Christ's shed blood that we can come running boldly into his presence to receive mercy and find grace in his time of need. It's because of Christ that we can now, right, enter into relationship with the Holy God. Jesus is our mediator. So what does this tell us? First, the church is acting as God's holy temple. Second, we learn that holiness wasn't an optional extra. that holiness, God's holiness, is not to be trifled with. So with this in mind, let's look at the text. The church is acting as God's holy temple. They're unified. In fact, they're actually taking Deuteronomy 15, where it talks about their debts, people's debts, being relinquished every 7 years. Deuteronomy 15 says this: there will be no needy people among them, for the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land. So there's this new picture of the kingdom of heaven. No needy among you. Sins are forgiven. Debts are cleared. And the early church actually took this quite literally. Isaiah 61 talked about also the year of Jubilee, not just sins forgiven, but debts cleared. And so the early church is living this out 365, 24/7. That's how they're living their life. They are living as the temple of the Holy Spirit. They're in fact treating each other's needs as their own. And there's a manifested presence of God's Spirit in the temple. And in fact, that needs to happen because the church is expanding. And this holiness cannot be compromised because the church's growth is actually built on Christ being the cornerstone and this holy temple breaking into the world around them. So at the end of the text, Barnabas is mentioned. Barnabas' name is Joseph, and he's given a nickname, Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. And why would Luke use him as an example? He's basically saying this is the difference Jesus makes in the life of people. They're no longer holding tightly to their things. They're holding loosely. They're sharing. They're loving tangibly in practical ways. Barnabas didn't sell everything, but he sold one piece of property and gave it to the needy. The early church still needed homes. They gathered in homes. They weren't selling everything. They still needed to gather and support their own life and their own families, but there was this generosity. We see here the church striving to live as the true people of God. So they were, the early church is the temple. The temple is meant to be filled with God's holiness. Holiness is not to be trifled with. In fact, several weeks ago, we talked about the four marks of God's temple: were breaking of bread, apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayer. And it was in and through these activities that God was manifesting his presence in the church, and the church was advancing, right? Thousands were coming to Christ. There were signs and wonders. All of this was happening. So we see evidence of God's Spirit filling the temple, and the temple is acting as God's holy temple. You with me? So along comes Ananias and Sapphira. And scripture says that they are not filled with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they're filled with the spirit, the enemy, the dark force, the Satan, the tester. They're filled with Satan. Why has Satan filled your heart? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? It's interesting. In a community, in a temple that's filled with the Holy Spirit, we see two people that are filled with an unclean evil spirit. And they break into this temple. They break into God's holy temple, the church. And why are they there? They're there because the enemy is trying to break up the unity. Trying to hinder what the Spirit was doing in and through the church. You can see the tactic of the enemy. It's a Trojan horse trying to dismantle, trying to pull down, trying to come against the work of God's Spirit in the church. I want you to pause for a moment. What do you think the intention of the enemy was in filling Ananias and Sapphira? and tempting them to lie. Yeah, I think it's to break down the Shekinah glory, the work of God's Spirit that was happening in the church. And the lie wasn't just to Peter, it was to the Holy Spirit. It's easy for us to underestimate the significance of lying in our culture. I think we can look at this and we go, well, man, that's pretty drastic. I mean, they lied. They lied to Peter. They lied to the church and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And for that, they die. What's the deal? Because I think we underestimate the power of lying in our culture. I mean, we live in a culture that's all about spin and smear. I mean, think about the politics down south and what we've just kind of witnessed. And we think about Ravi Zacharias and living this lie for so many years, and Vanier and others like them. People in power, people not in power, lying massively, publicly, and dramatically. But we can't underestimate lying. It's when we lie, we are in fact aligning ourselves to Satan. And that's why Peter comes down so hard, saying, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" John 8 says, "The enemy is the father of lies, and there is no truth in him." And it makes sense. Lying says we don't trust God. We don't trust in God to look after us or the world, and that he will sort it out his way, his time. Lying helps us escape punishment and responsibility. It fuels shame. It exposes shame in our lives. So many things. So Ananias and Sapphira test the Holy Spirit, and the judgment is unmistakable. Now, the thing is, we don't know too much about Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know if they are believers who have fallen astray, who have just given in to the temptation of the Satan. We don't know if they're intruders. We don't know much about them. But we do know that they are a virus. They are something sent by the enemy strategically to break down the holiness of God's temple and the impact this holy temple was having on the world and God's rescue plan of all creation. If the church's growth could have been stopped in that instance and unity broken up and the spirit of a church no longer filled with the Holy Spirit but is now contaminated, the growth of the church would have been hindered. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this text? Well, first, God knows the human heart. Perhaps we're given a reminder that really only God knows the human heart. We don't know the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. But we can trust in God's great love and mercy that God acted right, that he's right and true when he judges. That in the end, we need to put our trust in the goodness of God. That I don't stand and we don't stand in judgment of God, but the other way around. The second thing we learn is that we are in a spiritual battle. You know, where God is at work, we need to be wise and aware that often the enemy is right there, trying to pull us away, trying to distract, trying to steal God's glory. He masquerades as an angel of light, and he tries to pull us away from unity, tries to bring disunity. When I think about the lie that Ananias and Sapphira were trying to bring into the early church and the disunity it would have caused, I think now it helps me understand just why the severity of gossip and slander in the early church. Because it acts in the same way. It brings disunity. It tears down the kingdom of God. It actually divides. And I think we need to have real sober judgment when it comes to these things. The third thing, sin is not to be trifled with. you know, I kind of grew up in the car kind of industry. My dad was a car manager of dealerships all the way through growing up, and I had the joy and privilege of being a teenager in a 16, 17, 18 year old driving hot rods and driving fast cars and some beautiful automobiles. And I don't know if you knew this, but if you take a grain of sand, a tiny, tiny grain of sand, and you put it in a high performance motor, you know that that little grain of sand can stop that motor dead in a second. It can destroy in a matter of seconds and minutes. And I think the sin does the same thing. Sin has the power, when left unchecked, can destroy lives and families and churches. And we see it in the life of Ravi Zacharias, and we see it in all through history, the power of sin. There's a rabbi in Jesus' day that said this: sin starts out like a spider web, but then turns into a ship's rope if left unchecked. Starts out as a spider web. No big deal. But if left unchecked, it turns into a ship's rope. Sin will always take you further than you thought you'd go, and sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And so this text is a reminder that God doesn't treat sin lightly, and nor should we. Tell you, there's something about Ravi's situation and the conversations it has brought to some of my friends and my peers, and just a reminder that we need to be honest about our sin and our secrets. We need to come clean. We need to step up accountability and be honest and real, folks, to not treat sin lightly. And finally, holiness is not an option. I don't think we like these stories, but the reminder that I have, that I'm given, is that we can't have it both ways. I like what N.T. Wright says: if we watch with excited fascination as the early church does wonderful healings, stands up to bullying authorities, makes converts to the right and left, and lives a life of astonishing property sharing, we may have to face the fact that if you want to be a community which seems to be taking the place of the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously, serious enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. The early church understood it well. To name the name of Jesus, to invoke the Holy Spirit, is to claim to be the temple of the living God. And it's bound to have consequences. I often hear from us, and I hear it in my own mouth, how I long for more manifestations in His church, in Christ's church, like the early church. But living that way has its consequences. I don't know about you, but perhaps Acts 5 is telling us that if we want and expect the other bits, the manifestations, all the good things, maybe we need to be open to this idea of a deeper holiness as well. To take this idea of the temple more seriously. That we, in fact, the church, are God's holy temple. It's pretty challenging. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? And I think that's the invitation of Acts 5.